Good morning. Our scripture passage this morning comes from the book of Mark, chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. If you're using a Pew Bible, that can be found on page 846. Again, Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. We ask that the Lord would prepare our hearts for the teaching of his word this morning.
Dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the presence of God and this company to join together this man and woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate instituted by God in the time of man's innocence and signifying to us the mystical union which is between Christ and his church. These are, of course, the solemn words of the Anglican Book of Common Prayer that have been used for hundreds of years to begin wedding ceremonies around the world. Around Labor Day, I read those words or said those words at a wedding and came to realize that that was my 100th wedding ceremony. So I've said them a lot too. I have a little contest this morning. If I conducted your wedding and you can guess which one it is, you know, like number this or that number, I'll give you a prize. I haven't figured out what it is yet, but I'll give you a prize. So, yeah. So, all around the world, that little paragraph has been used to introduce weddings. And because of that, because it's so well known, of course, we sort of don't hear it anymore. It's just one of those things that happen when you're very familiar with something. Sometimes you don't really listen to it. They are traditional words, but they're truthful words. I want to say this morning that we should by no means ignore them or overlook them. For in fact, you can see, even though they were written 400 years ago, that they really do summarize the heart of biblical teaching on the subject of marriage. And in fact, if we look at them carefully, they refute other points of view that have been suggested in recent days. So we're coming to our study again in the foundations of our faith. And another one of those foundations laid by God himself in the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world is marriage itself. So let's pray, and we'll seek the Lord's help as we study this subject today. Lord, again, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We ask that as we come to your word today, we might recognize its divine authority, that you speak to us with finality on this and all subjects. We pray that you grant us understanding. The same Spirit who inspired these words many centuries ago is present with us right now to help us and to open our eyes to understand them. Help me to truly bring forth from the text what's in the text that we might be benefited, I pray, never reading into the text anything that is simply from myself. So again, we want to bring forth from the Word of God that which you have for us to benefit and bless us, we pray today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we were all startled 6 years ago when the United States Supreme Court brought forth a ruling that allowed for, and in a sense, therefore legitimized, same-sex marriage in our country. I don't think we were completely shocked by that, as if we didn't see anything coming from that direction. But there was a certain solemnity about that moment as we saw the highest authorities in our land authorizing what we believe is contrary to God's word. Now, it's not that breaking God's commandments is new to America and a modern America, not at all. But we live in a difficult age in which the highest legal authorities in our country are beginning to implement policies that are in direct contradiction to the word of God. It's not that we've permitted sin in our country, it's that we've begun to legislate it in our country. And in these couple years since, we've found that it's far from an atmosphere where now we just allow this group and that group to have their point of view, but rather the new point of view is being in, you know, it's being imposed on others such as ourselves. That's the last I'll say about current events, but I just want us to, of course, set the obvious context for our discussion of marriage, that we're living in a world that the society itself is standing in opposition to what the Bible says. We'll look at marriage today in very broad strokes and great truths as we look at first a creation ordinance, that is, that marriage is an aspect of what God created from the beginning, that it's a divine institution, and because God's the one who established it, it reflects all of his glorious attributes and therefore is of benefit and blessing to us all. And finally, that it's a redemptive symbol that God has shaped this world that marriage itself points to some of the truths of the gospel that we want to continue to cherish and hold dearly as well. So let's begin with a creation ordinance. A creation ordinance. And again, by this I mean that which was given by God in the world's beginnings, before sin entered the world, when all was holy and right and according to God's will. And if that's true, of course, then it is a blessing that was intended for all people. Nothing that God created and placed into the Garden of Eden and the perfect universe, as he called it into existence, has anything that's contrary to his will, anything, therefore, that would be sinful and hurtful. And so when we look at marriage, we, by definition, as a creation ordinance, see it as something that God's intended for his glory and for the blessing of his people. So we'll go to Genesis 1 and 2 again, as we have on several of these studies, and see again, but look more carefully at the details which are revealed to us concerning marriage. In the first chapter, which we remember was an overview of the days of creation, this panoramic picture of God's creation, the climactic act on the sixth day is the creation of humanity in the image and likeness of God. Verse 27 of Genesis 1 reminds us that God, in creating humanity, made them male and female. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So again, the beautiful picture of God bringing this being into existence that's in many ways like him and reflects his glory. That's what image and likeness has the idea of, that we are somewhat like God, and like the moon reflects the bright rays of the sun. So humanity is the closest thing to God in this world. It's the thing that's most like him and images him in this world. We're not God. don't fall for that trick, but we are made as image bearers of him in this world. Now, I used this little joke illustration in the past, but I think it's really very happy to help us understand this. If all we had was Genesis chapter 1, we would probably suppose that God simply spoke and man and woman came into existence, much like it could be beamed down in Star Trek, you know, and there's the man and the woman standing next to each other. That's what the impression you would get from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that we were beamed down from heaven, standing perhaps hand in hand, but nevertheless distinct from the moment of our creation. But chapter 2 of Genesis is not a contradiction, as critics would suggest, but rather is an amplification and an unpacking of the details of how God did certain things. And in it we find how he in fact created in detail the man and the woman. And you know the story. In chapter 2, verse 7, he took some of the previously existing materials, the dust of the ground, it says, and he formed it into the human shape, you know, of a human body, a male, breathed it life into him, and that was Adam. And then sometime later, he takes a part of the side of the woman, of the man, and builds it into the woman, it says. Let's read that for us in chapter 2 of Genesis, verses 18 and following. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now from out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Again, we become so familiar with that story that the unusualness of it, it doesn't strike us at all. But how weird is that? That God would make the one person and then take a piece out of that person and build the second person. But that's what he did. But I hope you see why God did it that way. He did it so that the man and the woman would be so intimately related, so mutually interdependent. Nothing could teach that more powerfully than this. That's, of course, one of the reasons we want to press again and again that the early chapters of Genesis are not fable. They're not some kind of teaching tool that's not true to reality. These events actually happen. And the origin of the genders, the male and the female, are rooted in the very facts of creation. And they teach a tremendous lesson to us, again, about the essential unity of the man and the woman. God said it isn't good for the man to be alone. Well, he had no other experience. He didn't alone, he said. What do you mean, alone? He had nothing else to compare it to. But God knew that he was alone. So he brings to him the other creatures, and I suppose the idea was, can you find a companion among these other creatures that I've made? And Adam discovers by experience that I don't have a partner. Perhaps he saw many of them in pairs and recognized, well, they've got companionship. They're not alone, but I'm alone. Whatever the inner workings of Adam's mind, the point is God demonstrated to Adam what God already knew. In verse 18, it says, I will make a helper fit for him. And we get down to verse 20, it says, but for Adam, no helper was fit for him. So he came to discover what God knew all along, and that was his need for a companion, someone equal to him. And that's exactly what the word means. The older phrase, help meet, that we sometimes used to hear people say, is just the English crudest translation of this, or most literal translation for this. A help meet is an old English word for appropriate, you know, or equal, so forth. So a help meet, a spouse, is a person who's equal to me and completes me. And of course, that's literally what happened when Adam saw the woman. His missing rib was there. And when he embraced her, he was being reunited with himself, as it were. He was coming together. Now he was complete. Look at verse 23. Then the man said, at last, after searching through all these other critters, at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And of course, that's, again, literally what was true. She was from him, and she now completed him, and she complimented him, and they were attracted to one another. And they rejoiced in one another. Now, when it says that he named first all the different animals and birds and so forth, that's an indication of his authority over them. He's exercising his lordship under God over the other creatures of this world. But notice in verse 23, he names the woman too. She shall be called woman, Isha, in Hebrew, because she was taken out of man, Ish. Just the feminine version of the word for man. That's a hint to us that the relationship between the husband and the wife, as far as the husband being the leader and the wife being submission and following, as is taught in the Bible, didn't come about as a result of the curse of sin, but as the way God built it from the beginning. And this is not the point of the whole lesson, but I just have to say these things, at least quickly, that Adam led his wife in the garden in a perfect and harmonious relationship. he was confident and under God was the leader of the relationship. And she loved God and followed her husband for the Lord's sake. That was the idea. And I like to compare it to dancing, that just as you see a couple dancing, maybe ice dancers at the Olympics, and the man is leading and the girl is following and he's kind of twisting, you know, she's doing all these turns and stuff. He's strong, he's limber, he's the leader. She's able to do all those spins and things that he couldn't do. And together they dance, and if they get the gold medal, it's one medal. They were one. They danced together perfectly. That's what God's design was. When sin enters the world, in chapter 3, you've got to look this up for yourself, when the curse comes to the man, it comes upon his chief sphere of influence and activity, and that is the world. He's to bring the world into submission, but now it's going to fight back. Animals are going to bite him. Thorns and thistles are going to grow. Every time he starts his garden, there's weeds in it. The man is fighting against the effects of sin. And the woman, whose chief sphere of activity is in the home, not to say she never has a job outside or any of that kind of thing, but that by obvious biological reality in all times and places, this is how it works. Women have to be more focused on children and the family. That's where the curse falls upon her. And part of that curse is, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, some interpret that to mean, there it is. Adam and Eve were complete equals in the Garden of Eden. But when sin came in, now the husband's going to be a slave master over his wife. But that's not what's taught there. It's what it says is, your desire will be for your husband. The idea is there is that she will desire to take over in the relationship. She'll want to be the leader, but he shall rule over you. The command is essentially repeated. He continues to be the leader. That's proven in chapter 4 and verse 7, where the same phrase is used when God speaks to Cain and warns him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Here's the exact phrase. But you must rule over it. So God says to Cain, look, you don't know what you're giving yourself to here. If you don't resist this temptation to beat up on your brother, this sin within you is like this desire that's ready like an animal, like it's going to bite you and eat you. You've got to rule over it. You've got to rule over it. So the same phrase is used there to help us to understand that the desire of the woman is a sinful desire for domination. But the repeat command of the Lord is that the authority structure will continue. Now, surely, there are men who rule harshly over their wives. There's no question that sin enters into that relationship too. But the sad fact is, in most times and places, we see that this curse comes to pass when men fall back from their responsibility to lead and become very selfish and self-centered and fail to love and lead their wife, as we're taught in the New Testament. And wives, perhaps sometimes simply frustrated by the orneriness and laziness of their husbands, step into the gap. But in any case, they will try to lead. And it's that role reversal, that classic role reversal, is like the skaters where the woman tries to lead and the guy tries to follow. It's not made to work that way. It's not made to work that way. So this is the a little bit extra there today, not about the heart of what we're talking about in marriage, but how the Garden of Eden was the place where not just the relationship of husband and wife was brought about, but the scriptural revelation of its order for the benefit and blessing of all. Well, back in Genesis 2, okay, let's go back there. Look at verse 24, because it's very striking in the literary sense. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Right up until this moment, Moses, the author of Genesis, has been simply telling the story. It's a narrative. But now he steps away from the story. We're not in the Garden of Eden anymore. Moses, the commentator, is making a commentary on the story of Adam and Eve and their origin. Therefore, he says, or this is the reason, he basically says, this is the reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then he goes back to the story again, and the man and his wife, and he goes on to tell the story there. So just verse 24 is the Spirit of God taking from the story of Adam and Eve a principle that's true for all times and places, which is exactly the way it's used in the New Testament. Jesus, when asked about these matters in stories told twice, Matthew 19 and Mark 10 that we read a little earlier, and Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, in three places in the New Testament, this exact verse is quoted to talk about the structure of marriage. This is what is intended. This is the divine pattern. So the marriage we have of Adam and Eve in Scripture here becomes the example for all marriages in all times and places. Marriages for all the world, not just for Christians, but for all cultures, all times, all seasons. Marriage, then, as defined in this text, is this. Marriage is one man joined to one woman for all of life. We're going to unpack this in the next heading. But this is the happiest place that God can have us, the optimal place for joy in his presence. Becoming one flesh, as it says in verse 24, and then the following sentence, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. These are hints to us that their sexual unity is a symbol of their coming together. Becoming one flesh seems to be almost a mystical statement. Perhaps it is. But it is talking about that when Adam and Eve came together physically in sexual union, it became something of a sacrament or a symbol of their reunion and their unity. And the longer they lived together in love, the stronger that bond would become. Again, sex then is tied to that permanent connection of the man and the woman in marriage. Well, that's not the way our society views sexuality or marriage at all. If we live in a world where there's no God, we've just kind of randomly developed, then the whole idea of sexuality is just sort of a biological freaky thing. And we come to it simply with a very pragmatic, utilitarian approach that says, what do I enjoy? What feels good? And whatever that is, that's what I'm going to do. And if there's some kind of an arrangement we can make whereby we live together and share some things and share sexuality also, then so be it. That's what we'll call a marriage. And we'll create a little legality around that. We'll build a few legal fences maybe. And that's what marriage is. And that's all that marriage is. That's all that it is. It's just a human invention to sort of regulate a little bit sexuality. And that's it. And because of that, we see all the violations of the original standards of God. I'll just give the categories very quickly. If marriage is just a social contract, then it can be temporary. I can go from one partner to another over the course of a number of years, and it doesn't really matter why, but I just get bored with one relationship, so I go to another one. And so the whole concept of breaking a marriage, a divorce, comes to light. And that's addressed in the Scripture and brought to Jesus himself. What's his answer? That's not what God intended. When they came together as husband and wife, they became one flesh. What God has joined together, and that's what God does in a marriage, God's blessing is upon it. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder or tear apart. So divorce is an obvious violation of God's perfect standard. And again, I'm going to talk about some of the reasons for those sort of things. God's not arbitrary in his approach. But God says, no, 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 that's not pleasing to me, and it will not work out well for you. Don't divorce, he says. And Jesus ends up addressing that, well, God, in fact, yes, does permit divorce. Moses' law said it, and I'll repeat it, that if the ultimate violation of that union, namely sexual betrayal, takes place, sometimes that simply can't be overcome. And therefore, God permits divorce, but he never commands it. He's always grieved by it, and it always brings trouble to us. He permits it. And so this serial monogamy, if I can call it that, this idea of going from one marriage to another marriage to another marriage, yes, that's a fact of life, not just in modern America, but in many times and places as well. But it's not what God intended. It doesn't bring blessing to us. Next category is that it would be multiple. And we actually see the first example of a violation of the wedding vow in chapter 4 of Genesis and verse 19. Genesis 4:19. Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, the name of the other was Zillah. He talks to them in verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's vengeance is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. We go seven generations from Adam in the line of Seth, and we come to Enoch, the man so holy that he walked with God and was taken straight to heaven. But you go seven generations from Adam through Cain's line, and you get to this guy. And what's he doing but boasting about his violence? You know, boy, it's interesting, though, that he still has a memory of what God had said to Cain. But nevertheless, he's boasting in his violence. Guy looked at me crosswise, and I killed him. And he's bragging about that. And of course, my point today is to his wives. So God's design is for one man and one woman to find complete wholeness and health in their relationship with another without any competition, without any rival. But in every time and place where men get strong enough and bully others enough, we become almost beast-like, like the deer in the forest at this time of year, where the bucks just fight for the women, and they'll take more than one if they can. Well, that's what we descend to eventually in our sin. And in some times and places, it's even been, again, kind of structured so that a man is allowed to have and celebrates multiple wives. Is that God's idea? No, not at all. The one story we have any details of is Jacob and his several wives in Genesis. And boy, what a story that is. As they're all competing and scheming and plotting against each other, it never works out. Someone said, well, the Bible doesn't explicitly condemn polygamy. Well, perhaps not in so many words, but it says all this positively about marriage as he's designed it, and then gives us all these sad illustrations in the scripture of people that have practiced polygamy. And of course, that's actually pretty close to a discussion in public places in America now. Is it okay? Because again, if there's no God and marriage and sexuality is just what we want it to be, then so what if a guy wants to have two or three wives? Do it. Well, again, we're asking for nothing but trouble when we go that path. Then the last one, which is the most current one, is same-sex marriage, which again is a complete and direct contradiction of the original complementarian view of marriage that God has for us. A man completes a woman, even physically, and a woman completes a man. That's how God built us biologically as well as emotionally. So homosexual marriage is a direct contradiction to what God has designed. Homosexual behavior is condemned in every place in the Bible where it's addressed. In Genesis 19 and Judges 19, we're given stories of places where homosexuality is practiced, and the darkest things are said about it in that setting. in Leviticus chapter 18 and 20, in the very law of Moses, in lists of violations of sexual morality in both those chapters, homosexual behavior is condemned. Then in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in the passage we're about to look at in 1 Corinthians 6, explicitly says that homosexual behavior is displeasing to God. It's wrong. It's always sinful. Let me look with you at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul writes to the church there, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." That text makes it clear that there are practices of sin. We're not speaking here of a person who falls into any one of these sins once, repents, and turns back to the Lord, but we're talking here about the practice of sin. Anyone that practices these sins without repentance is kidding themselves if they think they're right with the Lord and that they'll go to heaven. They will not. It makes it very clear, and homosexuality is one of those things. Other sexual sin and other kinds of sins are mentioned here too. Homosexuality is not the worst sin. I don't want to teach that this morning at all. But it's certainly a sin. Its practice is forbidden by the Lord. But then verse 11 gives us the beautiful promise that all those kinds of people that walked the streets of Corinth years ago repented, were forgiven, their hearts were cleansed, they had new desires, and now they're no longer practice those sins, but are heirs of the kingdom of God. That's beautiful, and that's a wonderful promise to all of us in all of our sins that God will forgive us. So it's a creation ordinance. Boy, I better hurry up. I want to talk about these other points or two. It's a divine institution, and by that I just mean if God established it, then it must be a beautiful and good design for the benefit of his people. Quickly, why did God give marriage? What's its purpose? First one I list is to glorify God. For most people, except those who are given the gift of being single, and that's a special gift too, but for most people, marriage is a means of more effectively worshiping and serving God than if they were alone. Chapter 2 of Genesis again tells us that God placed Adam in the garden to work it and keep it, in verse 15. And to Adam and Eve, he gave the command in chapter 1, verse 28, to subdue the earth and have dominion over its creatures. And again, they best glorified God by doing it together than apart. Indeed, as you're praying and thinking about marriage and perhaps considering certain people to be your husband or wife, it's one of the things you should ask yourself and ask the Lord. Lord, am I a stronger Christian and more excited about serving you with this person or without them? And that can actually be a good guide. I remember counseling with some college kids years ago when I was in Kutztown, and I really like her, but boy, I don't know, when we're together, it just doesn't go too well. And you know, I just eventually helped him to understand that, well, if this is the woman that God has for you, when you're together, you're going to be stronger in your faith and more excited about serving the Lord. So that's God's plan, that we can get more done together than we could apart. And all that, of course, for the purpose why God put us on this earth. Now we have 1,000 different gifts and aptitudes and careers before us, but God's purpose through our marriages is that together as husband and wife, we can glorify him even more greatly than we could were we apart. The second reason he's given us marriage is to provide companionship for us. Now we already read the story for us, and actually, that's the clearest discussion of marriage in the whole Bible. Genesis chapter 2, the creation of the man and the woman from his side. What's the big point of that? That the man should not be alone. God's provision for us is companionship. And take it this way too, more specifically, he knows our needs. He understands us because he made us. And he knows that a lifelong companion is what each of us would best benefit from. And therefore, marriage is a covenant of companionship, as some people define it, designed to best meet the social, emotional, psychological, and sexual needs of all of us for all of life. Again, what a gift of the Lord. Not only does God give us a partner for those young, busy years with little children, but through the longer years of service for him and the careers and places that God has put us, and even to have a companion for old age. God knows our needs in the broadest sense, and the best thing he can do for us is give us that one person that completes us. Of course, we have other loved ones and friends around us, but for most of us, the best gift that God could ever give us to meet our needs on every level is this lifelong companion. So companionship is this second purpose of marriage. And the third is, of course, to provide for children, procreation of the race. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Three times he tells us that his design in this world that he has made is for humanity to fill the planet and to manage its resources and to glorify God through it. Of course, again, sin has entered and caused a rupture in many of those purposes, but God's desire still is for us to procreate. And this is the biological future of the human race. This is what God has provided for the blessing and security of us all. This is the best environment also for children to be raised, and that's the subject of next week's message as we look more focused at family. But the joy. Yes, many trials and tests and troubles, but oh, the joy that God has created and provided for us to have children that bear our image and likeness and are such fun to be with and such a joy to celebrate before God. So, this divine institution has purposes of glorifying God, of providing for us horizontally with a peer, a partner, and a lover. And then to have children is a great gift of God too. And this is his design, that out of that union, that sexual union, you see what sex is for. It's for the enjoyment and pleasure of the husband and the wife, but also in his miraculous way to bring forth the next generation of children that can love and serve him as well. It's not, as our world would say around us, this result of patriarchal society that somehow is intrinsically and unavoidably oppressive against women and children. Sin has caused troubles in all these junctures and all these places, to be sure. But it's a pity that our society constantly harps on the problems that families sometimes have, and celebrates the liberation from that, and holds it up. The adulterous relationship is what's always exciting in the movies. The marriage for 40 years is that stale and boring relationship. Well, that's what Hollywood does with it. But that's not what God does with it, not at all. The real joy, the lasting pleasure. I would even venture to say even the sexual pleasure is reserved most beautifully within the place where God has designed it. Finally, and we'll quit with this very quickly, is the symbolism. For the Christian, not all the world, you have to be a Christian to see this side of it, but marriage is a symbol of God's love for us. And we won't turn there for lack of time, but Ephesians chapter 5 is that beautiful passage where we see Jesus portrayed as the bridegroom, the husband, and the Christian church as his wife. And we're to see in the loving leadership and sacrificial service that he provides for his wife and her loving submission to him, we're to see what the church and Christ is all about. Well, what a beautiful picture that is. Now, here's my question. Do you think that God had to stop and think about, now let's see, of all the stuff I made, Is there anything I can point to that sort of looks like Christ and the church? Ah, yeah, there it is. It's marriage. I'll use that to illustrate it. Do you think that's the way the all-wise and infinitely intelligent God did it? No. It's the other way around. God created the universe to help us understand himself and his love for us. And there isn't any more beautiful relationship that any of us can dream of than a man and a wife, a man and his woman in love with each other and committed to each other for life. God built it that way. So that everywhere we look and see a good marriage, we're reminded of God's love for us through Christ. There's a similar picture in fatherhood, by the way. Did God again love his people and have to root around in our experience to find some way to illustrate it and said, oh, I know what, I'll tell him I'm like a father? No, he created our culture, everything in our experience, just so we'd see that. It's the other way around. So we see fatherhood perfectly expressed by God, and we see marriage perfectly expressed by Christ. We're given pictures of the gospel of God's goodness and love. Well, if that's true, then an attack on marriage, as it's defined in the scripture, is an attack on the gospel itself. It is. It really is. So, as society continues to twist and torture the Bible's teaching on marriage and insist on practices that dishonor God and destabilize society and destroy individuals, because every time we turn away from God, it gets worse. When all that's happening, we're told that we're on the wrong side of history. Have you heard that expression? Oh, you traditionalists, just holding on to the way things are done in the past. Get with it. Get on the right side of history. Well, are they right? Are they right? I don't think so. But I think they believe it. I think that the world talks to itself, and you know, Paul talks in one place about deceiving and being deceived. They believe their own propaganda to the point where they really are convinced that we have to get rid of our old views of marriage and we have to go on to something better and get on the right side of history. But let me just say this. Even if they're right, which I don't think they are, I mean, even if they're right in the sense that all of society is going the way they're talking about, I doubt it. But even if they're right, if they're on the right side of history, we're on the right side of eternity. We're on the right side of eternity. And I would say, as I did in all these messages, I'm not here to talk about public policy or politics. I'm here just to say once again that if we, through the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, determine to live out the reality of these foundations that we've talked about, it will shine brightly in our dark world. And God will use that in various ways, hopefully to bring our society to its senses and back to himself. It starts with us. May our marriages be strong. May they demonstrate what it means to be blessed in the Lord. That's what we need to do. The best thing we can do to show what marriage is supposed to be is to prove it to them through our marriages. So may God grant that to us as a church, to strengthen one another in these relationships, to stand by one another and help each other for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we've now taken up the foundation of marriage, and I pray today that as we reminded of really familiar truths about your design and your blessing to us in it, that you might search each one of our hearts and help us to be sure that our marriages are strong. If we aspire to be married, that we'd prayerfully pursue it according to your will, and that you'd guide and direct and provide for us as a church to live out your purposes for your glory. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of marriage. Thank you that it points to an even greater relationship. None of our marriages are perfect. We constantly are repenting and having to get right with you and with one another. But it is a picture of a perfect marriage, a perfect relationship that you have with us through Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray, to follow him in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.